So that's Jeremiah 3, page 759, starting from verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion.'" Okay, that's James chapter 2, 1, 2, 1, 3. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you very much, Ailsa. Let me add my own welcome to you today, especially if you're here visiting. It's a pleasure to be able to have you here today. Please do keep open that part of the Bible that Ailsa's just read for us. And as we listen to it and as we hear it preached on, let's first pray and again ask for God's help in our midst today. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we hear from your Old Testament word, the prophet Jeremiah, who tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Lord God, you alone today know our hearts fully, and you alone can heal them. And we ask that as your word is taught now, that your piercing and powerful hand might be at work in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the sermon last week, if you were here, we considered together the importance of God's word and the constant imperative throughout the whole of Scripture to listen to it rightly. Now this week, I want us to begin by considering another theme that's prevalent throughout the Scriptures. And that theme today is that of spiritual adultery. Throughout the Bible, the unfaithfulness of God's people is constantly portrayed as adultery of the spiritual kind. That was the purpose of the reading we had from the prophet Jeremiah, to show exactly that. In Jeremiah's day, as in the case of the other prophets too, Israel and Judah was being accused of spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to God, of having an affair with the nations around them by following their gods rather than the God of Israel. Spiritual adultery was rife. It was a theme that the Lord Jesus took on his own lips as well. His common depiction of the people within Israel he was speaking to was to describe them often as an adulterous and sinful generation. It was a phrase he often used. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, just one example of that. In another of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And what Jesus was doing there was questioning his hearers as to whether they would love God or love money. And the point of it was that they were in danger of thinking that they could do both. But Jesus said that simply wasn't possible. Having a spiritual affair as a Christian is a real danger for any Christian, as is thinking he or she can get away with it. And the New Testament writer James picks up this same theme in his letter. Just look with me for a brief moment across to chapter 4 and verse 4 of James, just a little further on from the passage we're looking at today. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James writes, "You adulterous people," there's the depiction again, "don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" There it is again. The people's crime is that they're trying to two-time God. And says James, there's no future in it. It's simply not sustainable. This theme of spiritual adultery is one that James really picks up and runs with throughout his letter, and it emerges in his identification of the core problem of the human Christian heart, which we've seen in previous weeks, of being divided, of being married to God but still essentially in love with the world and running after its desires. That's the division every Christian lives with and is called to battle against each day, listening to and loving God, or listening to and loving the world and everything associated with it. Now, how does this spiritual dividedness find expression in our Christian lives? Well, it finds expression in the passage we're looking at today, back in chapter 2, in our attitude toward one another. The extent to which we're losing in this battle will be shown in how we assess and treat one another. And we know it's there in the passage we're looking at today because of what James says in verse 4 of chapter 2. The core problem of the issue he's addressing today is this, verse 4. "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The phrase there, "have you not discriminated among yourselves," literally means, have you not become divided in yourselves? Yes, they are discriminating among themselves, but I suggest James is saying the problem goes even deeper than that. Have you not become inconsistent in yourselves? Yet again, what James is talking about is this personal and inward spiritual dividedness that exists in the lives of his hearers. A dividedness that comes when your heart is constantly pulled in two directions, toward God and his word and toward the world and its ways. Torn loyalties are the source, once again, of the issues James is talking about. And what is the issue on this occasion? Well, back in verse 1, it's showing favoritism. It's treating people according to how they appear, or more specifically here, according to the amount of wealth they have. You see, the issue is that the world regards wealth very highly. It puts a lot of stock into how much you earn or how much money you have in your bank account. For with wealth comes status, comes recognition and worth. And if you're a Christian believer who's following God, but still in love with the world, still carrying on an affair with the world, then instinctively you'll be drawn to love and esteem the things the world loves and esteems. It's the case in any relationship, isn't it? If you're drawn to someone, if you become interested in them, you become interested in the things that they're interested in. You regard as important the things that they regard as important. Why is it when a woman becomes interested in a man, she can even begin to take an interest in football? When Corin and I first met, she came to the cricket and I went to the opera. Inconceivable. Even during our engagement, we had golf lessons together. Now, I'm not especially fanatical about golf, but I play the occasional game, and that was enough for Corin to come along. And let me tell you, just as an aside here, if you want to know anything about the character of the person you're going to marry, have a round of golf with them and see how they react to that little white ball, and it'll be very enlightening, but that's a story for another day. When we're in love with someone, or we take an interest in the things they love. And when you're in love with the world as a Christian, it's no different. The world's markers, the world's values become your own. The world esteems wealth, you esteem wealth. And James says here, no, don't do it. For such leanings are another symptom of a divided heart. Look with me at what he actually says back in verse 1. My brothers and sisters. He still regards those he's writing to as fellow believers. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favouritism. And he gives to them a specific example of what it is he's talking about in verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. In other words, a nobleman and a tramp. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves? Or as I've already suggested, have you not become divided in yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, the level of division in your hearts to God will be shown in the way you treat these two different men coming into the Christian meeting. If you have a pure heart, you'll treat them the same. But if you have a heart that's divided, that's being lured into spiritual adultery, you'll treat them differently. You'll treat them and see them as the world treats and sees them, because it's the world you're in love with and esteem. Can you see again how expertly James pulls back the presenting symptom and once again reveals the core problem? Inconsistent Christian believers with impure and divided hearts. That's our problem. Now, there are a number of areas where we can apply this to our circumstances today. But before we do that, just consider with me what James says next. From verse 5 and following, he gives, I think, three reasons as to why treating these two men differently is at odds with how their hearts should really be. Three reasons. The first, in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, is the stark reminder that this is not how God sees things at all. For in verse 5, James writes, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters," he's still retaining affection for them, "has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who loved him? But you have dishonoured the poor." In other words, how they're seeing things is not how God sees them. They're taken in by earthly wealth. Riches in this world become the marker of what's worthy and important. But they've forgotten the riches that are to come for the believer. And if you wanted to count real wealth, wealth that would last, then the most important marker would be the riches all believers have in heaven. regardless of their present riches here on earth. They're not important. They're not significant. They don't mean much, not in the light of eternity. The riches that are significant and noteworthy and of lasting worth are the spiritual riches reserved for believers in the life to come. What James calls the promised inheritance, or what he called back in chapter 1, the crown of life. If you want to judge anyone according to anything, then don't lose sight of them. Now, the problem with those heavenly riches, however, is, of course, they're not seen. They're not visible. You can't touch or smell them. You can't outwardly sense them. Not like the riches of this world, which are so visible and tangible. Now, these lasting riches in heaven come from God's word. They're a result of a promise God has made to all who love him. But even though you cannot see them, don't forget them. Don't lose sight of them. If you treat others according to the amount of wealth and status they have in this world, then you're not seeing them as they really are, for you're not seeing them as God sees them and in line with his judgment. That's the first reason why the way they're treating people differently simply isn't right. Now, the second reason James gives is what he continues to say in the middle of verse 6. For he says, the middle of verse 6, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now, I recall growing up, as I know many of you will too, in the school playground. There was a group who were popular and powerful. They wielded their influence very openly. Their entrance changed the dynamic. People began behaving differently when they were around. And even among those who were at times put down by them, there was still that desire to be liked by them, a desire to even promote them and please them. You ever experienced that in the school playground? You ever experienced that into adult life? If they're the in crowd who hold a lot of influence, then they're to be listened to and adored. It's that kind of influence or power and sway. Whenever you meet anyone famous, you can be so taken by them that they can pretty much do what they like, because you're so captivated by their earthly wealth and presence and status. And James says to his hearers, no. Just think, in your particular circumstances, how the rich of this world are treating you. Think of how they're treating God. You're so keen to please them and to give them a place of authority and standing, but if you actually look at what they're doing in their particular circumstances, in the cold light of day, if you take off the shades and see things with them as they really are, then in your circumstances, it's actually the rich who are oppressing you. They're making your life hard, using their money and power to drag you into court, and they're actually blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong. The name of your precious spiritual family is being dragged through the mud, and you're actually uplifting them. Doesn't make any sense at all, but you're allowing it because you're captivated by what is popular and impressive. You're not seeing things, says James, as they really are, and it's the second reason they're not to treat differently those who come into their meetings. Now, we don't know exactly what the rich were actually doing back then. There's this mention of dragging them into court. But those he was writing to were just so blinded by earthly wealth and prestige, they'd lost sight of reality. Like bullied children in the playground, they wanted to be part of the in crowd, regardless of what these people were doing. In my early years working as a physiotherapist back in Sydney, I remember treating a lady by the name of Margaret. She was a member of a hydrotherapy class I ran, which was an exercise class in water for those who, for one reason or another, couldn't fully weight bear on land but who needed to get exercise. The hospital was in an inner city suburb of Sydney, which had its fair share of poverty. Some of the people we treated were poor. And then there was Margaret. Now, initially, she didn't look that different from the rest. If I can say this carefully, you see any woman in a bathing costume in their 70s, they pretty much look the same. I treated Margaret as I treated all the others in that group, until the day an older colleague of mine pointed out to me, that's Margaret Whitlam, the wife of a former Australian Prime Minister. Her husband, I was told, a Labor Prime Minister in the 1970s, had poured substantial money into public health care. And rather than going private, Margaret apparently insisted that she attend the local public hospital. And from that moment on, I treated Margaret differently. She had my attention and respect in the way the others didn't. Suddenly I felt the desire to be liked and thought well of, to be the best physio I could possibly be and a better person to match. Do you know the pull I'm talking about? That leads you to treat others differently when you find out who they really are on this, in this land, in this earth. A lady to whom I wouldn't have given a care in the world suddenly became a prized trophy, because the lure of the world is such that it makes you begin to assess others differently. It makes you lose sight of what's most important, most lasting. And James says here, when those you're loving and pandering to are actually the ones who are oppressing you, it makes no sense at all. It's the second reason for not treating them differently. And then briefly, the third reason James gives from verse 8 and following relates to the law and their breaking of it. Just read with me from verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, why this mention of the law? Well, the Old Testament people of Israel lived under the law given to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. That written law was to guide and instruct them in all that they did. But that written law had a far-reaching purpose, and it was to point Israel to its ultimate rescuer and fulfillment, who came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he said, to fulfill the law, meaning God's people were no longer under any written code. They were under the personal rule and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom the law had been written. And there may have been a feeling among the people James was writing to that because the reign of the Old Testament law had ended and Christ's rule had begun, they were free to live as they liked. And again, James says, no. How you live is vitally important. You're not under the Old Testament law as was written back then, but you are under the law of Christ. You're under his teaching, a law that Jesus himself summed up as this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, that is, be undivided in your devotion to him, and love your neighbour as yourself, what he describes here as the royal law. That was what they were to now live by. And they shouldn't think that now that they were Christians, disregarding those things wouldn't be without cost. Now, how they lived as Christians, how their faith was shown in works, which is what James will go on to talk about in the next part of his letter, was vitally important. And his point in verse 10 is that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And verse 11, for he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I think one of the things James is saying is that you can't have a pick-and-mix Christianity. You can't just do as you please or pick the aspects of Jesus' teaching that you're comfortable with. No, Christ has a hold on the whole of your life. And so James's hearers have to realise that the way they're treating one another is a serious violation of the law of Christ, which they should therefore address. They cannot let it pass without incident. It isn't inconsequential. No, it's important. Now, what they're saying is we're saved by Christ. He is our Saviour. He is our rescuer, but we're resisting him as our Lord. We're not taking his word seriously as we should. And, says James, that's not a path they should continue in. They should be taking Christ's word, his law, seriously, not just by hearing it, as we were hearing last week, but by actually doing as it says. It's interesting, I think, that the particular transgression that's pointed out here is that of murder. For in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, in his teaching of the law, Jesus points out that the person who becomes angry at another is guilty of murder. And the way James's hearers are treating one another, not just, I think, in showing favouritism, but even more clearly later in the letter when we hear of their slander and their quarrelling amongst one another, reveals very clearly that they have crossed the line and repentance is definitely needed. And James is giving them a wake-up call. You know, on the surface, how they're treating one another seems fine. It's just how the world treats one another. Well, there's no problem, is there? But underneath, as the law of Christ is shone into their lives, it's shown to be very offensive, a serious violation of their own Saviour's teaching. And therefore, it isn't incidental. No, it needs to be looked at and addressed. It needs urgent repenting of. And so James closes this section by saying in verses 12 and 13, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In the gospel of Jesus Christ, James' hearers have been shown extraordinary mercy. They've been saved. They've been forgiven. They've had God's wrath removed from their lives. But the sign that those things are so and that they have indeed received God's mercy will be in the mercy they display to others, the mercy and love they show to one another. That'll be the proof, the fruit, if you like, of God's mercy having been applied to their own life. And so therefore, can you see again, their treatment of one another is vitally important. The third reason these things are so. Now, what I want us to do now is to move beyond any more discussion of the law and just consider together, how does this teaching apply to us as a family of God's people here today? How are we guilty, each one of us, of showing favouritism, of having a higher estimation of others according to their earthly merit and worth? Now, how are we guilty of it? Now, in our midst today, we have many people who are highly educated or who are being highly educated. Many have done or are doing degrees. A number have done already postgraduate study or are in the midst of that now. But others here will have never been to university and never will. Some of us here are in high-paid jobs, highly qualified and esteemed by the world, doctors, lawyers, in great demand. But some of us are not in work. Some of us are unemployed or in low-paid, low-profile jobs. How do we view one another? What kind of pecking order do we imbibe as we size up to one another? James says, among the Christian community, show no favouritism. For if your faith is in Christ, you're all rich, you're all highly qualified in the heavenly realms. Earthly riches and qualifications are meaningless. They're no marker to be judged by, or indeed to judge others by. In Christ, all are equal. And if you feel as though you're superior, or if perhaps you feel you're inferior, it shows you're not really believing the gospel. It shows, again, your heart is divided, that deep down, at its core, it's still madly in love with the world and so loves and prizes and clings to the things of this world: wealth, reputation, standing in the community, the kind of job a person does. James says to the Christian community, show no favoritism. The law of love demands it. As Christians, favoritism among believers makes no sense at all. But then what other markers, what other distinctions might we introduce into our life as a church that are equally driven more by the world than by the Bible? What is it that really drives others up in your estimation of them here? Is it the way they can read and teach the Bible? The apparent handle they have on the scriptures, the knowledge they display, or the eloquence and ease with which they speak, or their sense of humour, or their outward appearance, their relaxed and pleasant demeanour, the fact that they never appear flustered, that they're always in control, that they're emotionally rather robust? Or is it how their children have turned out? You know, there are all kinds of markers we can intuitively elevate, which we use to judge others. And we're pleasant to those who appeal, to those from whom we think we might have something to gain, but less concerned for others whom we might regard as needier and inferior, who it seems to us have nothing to offer, or even, dare I say, might actually require something of us. We don't want to go near those people, do we? Is that how we think? How many Margaret Whitlams are catching our eyes today? The people we're drawn to and keen to impress, the people we really want to get to know, but a people of whom our assessment is driven more by the world and its markers and less by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James says, if only we could see one another properly as we really are, each of us with a rich inheritance in the life to come, as people Christ has given us to love and show mercy, as people who are not there to serve us, but as those we have the pleasure to serve, whoever they are, a people who are one with us because of our strong fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, a people who are freed from worldly prestige and hierarchy, a people characterised not by their degrees or their diplomas or their level of sporting achievement or their looks or whatever, but a people who are characterised by genuine love for one another. A love that shows to the world around them and to any non-Christians who might come into their meeting that they are different, that we are different. A people who have received mercy from God and having received such mercy fulfill Christ's law by being merciful to one another. Now, what is it you want to achieve in life? What is it that we should be aiming for as a congregation? What are our goals and aspirations? They should be what's spoken of here. A people of love who do not discriminate, who are not judgmental, who are different from the world with all its prejudices and distinctions and unholy pecking orders. A people instead with pure hearts, in love deeply with God alone, and together, eager and willing to listen and obey his word. Let's pray that we would indeed be a people like that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches that are ours through the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have been raised and in whom we'll one day receive the crown of life, a rich inheritance. And Lord, you know how taken we can be with the things of this world, its many riches and its status and its values. You know fully how divided our hearts can be. And we ask that in your mercy you would make us more aware and convinced of the eternal and everlasting riches that are ours in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, those are riches that we cannot presently see, but they have been promised to us in your word. And so help us each day to believe that word. Thank you for the mercy that's been poured out in our lives. Thank you for the direction you give to our lives. And Father, may we willingly submit to you as Lord, and in so doing, display mercy to others around us. We thank you that through the gospel, mercy will indeed have the final word. And help us, we pray, to live in that mercy today by showing the mercy of Christ to one another that has been shown to us. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.